Galatians in chapter 5. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, have a very quick look at what this fruit of the Spirit is. Remember, this is a fanfare, a description of who the Lord is. Oh, I was asked to tell a Cajun story first. I forgot about that. Let me do that. Galatians in chapter 5 is where we're going to be looking. I'll tell you this story. I got this little couple what is in my family what don't got no baby yet, and they've been married 3 or 4 years. And so all the family, they're kind of worried about that because all those good French Cajun people, we want lots of baby in the family. And so they hear the news from the doctor that the baby they're going to have, and they're all excited about that. In fact, the whole family, they go crazy about the fact that these two going to have the baby. And so everybody so excited, and everybody got a name. You know, they want a name after Uncle this, Uncle Aunt. They want the name after somebody in the family. And everybody got his idea about what's a good name for that baby. And Tupi, that's the daddy, the baby papa. Tupi said he don't care what they name that child, just long as they get the baby. And Mary, his wife, she's a little more concerned about that name, but she's anxious for them baby to come too. And then they go to doctor, and if that's not bad enough, they hear they're not going to be one baby, they're going to be two. And now everybody, they some proud about that. I mean, Tupi dad, he walk around with his chest stuck out to there. He's so proud they're going to be two baby at one throw. And so they're all upset. They, you know, they think that name they got to have before the baby comes. So everybody come with the name. And finally, Marie, she told Tupi, she said, look, they're going to drive me crazy here. She said, I don't care what we name the baby so much, but I want the baby to be here. And I'm tired of everybody coming to me, say, I got the name for the baby. She said, I done make up my mind, Tupi. Nobody gonna name that baby but the one what hadn't said they got the name for the baby. And he said, well, that's all right, but who that is? She said, that's your Uncle Thomas Arsenault. Thomas Arsenault. He's gonna name the baby. He said, Thomas? She said, that's right. He said, oh, my shot, Thomas, he can name the baby. That man's a fool. He don't know nothing. I mean, that man, my papa, he said one time that if they was ever going to get to where stupid was $40 a barrel, he want drilling rights on Thomas' head. That man don't know nothing. He can't name the baby. She said, he's going to name that baby. I already make up my mind. I guarantee that. Well, the time rock on, and she go to the hospital to have the baby. And by the time she leave the house to go to the hospital, her uncle, he's a state petroleum down there in Gonzales, and he's out there looking at somebody done cut a fence or something. And he's down there, and he hear the news that she's going to have the baby, and he had come up with the best name. And so he get in that state petroleum car, he turn on them lights, it's going to dink, to dink, to dink, to dink up on top of the car, and he turn on them siren, and go, ring, 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 all down Airline Highway till he roll up in front of the general hospital. He jump out the car, he said, tell her to wait, wait, I got the name for the baby. And they said, well, it's too late. She's already had the babies. And them babies, they've been named. He said, who named that child? He said, well, if you can believe it, Thomas Arsenault. He said, that fool? He said, that man can't name the baby. He said, he's stupid. That man don't know nothing. He can't name the baby. He said, well, it's done now. You may as well forget that. He said, all right. So he named the baby. How he called the girl, huh? Said, will he name her Denise? She said, well, that's not too bad. I didn't know Thomas know a nice, good French name like Denise. He said, that's good. Said, what do you call the boy? He says, the nephew. Oh, that's free. Emil and Clotilde, his wife, they was driving down the levee in their car. And they was going real fast down the levee, and with them dust clouds just billow out behind there. And so pretty soon he saw them light behind him, the blink, the blink, the blink. He noticed some state petroleum, somebody got back there. So he stopped, pulled down real slow, and he stopped in that state petroleum. He get out of his car, and he walk up there. And so Emil, he rolled the window down. And that state patrolman was this boy what he'd been in high school with. They both go to Immaculate Conception High School. And he said, well, I didn't know you was a state petroleum now. He says, oh, yeah, I've been doing this for 3-4 years. He said, but look, Emil, you got to slow down there. He said, you know you've been going so fast and the dust clouds, they're so big that Clotilde, she fall out of the car 3 or 4 miles back there. You didn't even know that. and said, "Oh, thank God. I thought I was gone deaf." Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Once again, these are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I'd like to speak to you very briefly about it. You know, this is not the only listings of the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans in chapter 5, let me read it to you real quick, there's another listing of fruits of the Spirit. So if you thought these were bad, well, you get all the rest of them. Listen to this. It said, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." Boy, that's a lie for some folks. "Exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about." Now, the only way you can exalt in tribulation is to know something. You've got to know something that the average folk don't know in order to exalt in the middle of tribulation. He said, "Because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of Christ has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Good verses. Speaking of fruits of the Spirit, let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness." By the way, let me back up a little bit and read that. I love this. Where is it that it says, flee fornication? I laughed at that. Somebody told me one time, said, "That's right. That's the way you do that. Stay on your feet. Just run. Flee that thing." It said, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." More fruits of the Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance." And finally, the last listing that we are given is in 2 Peter, or another listing, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And this is my favorite. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance." That's picking them up and putting them down. "And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." True knowledge, as opposed to a pseudo knowledge. Externals, that which you can produce with your own effort, that so many people admire and place great faith in, are not those things that the Scripture said that we should pursue. To pursue is to hound dog. You know what I'm talking about? A trail. It's to run to the earth. To dog the tracks up, to pursue, to make that your goal, make that your aim. Not the weeds that grow in the garden, the fruits of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, those things which are going to produce fruit in your life. Now, the fruit that is in our life is an expression of the character of the God that we serve. It's not how many people you can knot your Bible with that you got to pray a prepared prayer with you. It's not how many times you went to Sunday school. Remember, y'all, anybody old enough to me to get Sunday school pens for attendance? Do you remember that stuff? Not how many certificates you have for how many Bible studies, Bible courses you went through. Not that sort of thing. It's the inward character of the Father. It's becoming more and more like Jesus, having Him expressed within you. And that is a matter of our relaxing and allowing His character to show through. The Lord is interested in your character, not your gifts, not your accomplishments, but He's interested in your character. And He will sacrifice your comfort, your pleasure, your enjoyment, your goals, your aims, your everything, in order that character might be developed in you. Too valuable to a slop hand job, the Lord is going to see to it that the character is developed in you that is exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the Lord, we're going once again. Let's look at these fruits of the Spirit. Back over to Galatians in chapter 5. First of all, we came across the word love. Now, love does not mean that silly, sticky, you scratch my back, I scratch yours, or love, I just love you. You know, I used to was taught that I should love everybody, and it upset me really bad because I didn't. I still don't, and I couldn't. There are some people just can't be loved, you know, just can't be. There are some people that need a good head knock, and they don't need to be loved. And then I discovered that, one, that the scriptures were wrong. My definitions were wrong of what love was. Love is to do the best for the one loved, no matter what it costs you personally, even if it costs you their approval or their agreement. It's to do what's best for someone. Like parents love children. They do what's best for them. That's why the Bible says that if you don't discipline your child, you lie if you say you love them. You don't love them. You love yourself. You'd rather your own comfort and your own approval in their eyes more than you love their good. So people who say they love their child too much to spank them are just liars. They love themselves. If you love your child, you'll discipline them. Hebrews says we had fathers that disciplined us the best they knew how for a while. How much, and we gave them honor. How much more should we honor the Father of light who disciplines us with a view to acceptance, a view to excellence? Now, I want you to turn in the Bible to Leviticus in chapter 19. Here is an Old Testament explanation of love. I think it will do us good to observe that. What is love? Is it that squishy feeling? The hearts, the Valentines? Is it a little warm spot, a little glow deep in your heart? What actually is love? We've heard some things in our day about tough love, and I think it comes nearer the point than anything else. But what is love? In Leviticus chapter 19, there is a full-length description of what real love is. What real love will be seen, or how real love will be seen in action. I want us to read this together. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard, and you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Love has a concern for the poor. Bottom line. No one can say that they exhibit the love of God who has no concern for poor people. There's always going to be the poor, said Jesus. They're always here, and they always need to be cared for. We need to be concerned for people. Now, there's a difference between people who are poor and people who are lazy, but the Lord figures that you've got enough sense to be able to know the difference. But those people who are truly poor, and there will always be those among us, need to be cared for. And the Israelite people were to be a nation that displayed the character of God. They were to be a nation that showed forth what God was like, so that all the other nations could come and see in the very regulation of their lifestyle, the organization of their municipalities, what God was like. And the first thing that a person from a heathen nation would discover was that God cares for the poor. He said, when you go back there and harvest your field, you don't get everything you can and go back and cover it the second time. You leave the corners unharvested so that the poor people, the disenfranchised, can come and find food for themselves. And if you hire somebody who's a klutz and he drops something, he can't bend over and pick it up. Once it hits the ground, it belongs to the poor. And you'd be very careful how you did that. He said, now, love shows a concern for people who are with need. And then he says, and I am the Lord your God. I want you to notice that. Then he said, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. In other words, you're going to have integrity in your business dealings. He said, you know, the Bible says in the New Testament that we should provide things honest in the sight of all men. The Bible goes further than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says don't steal. But the New Testament says that's not enough. That was all right. But the reality is you be sure that what you do is not only honest, but you make every effort to let it be seen to be honest. You make provision that you appear to be honest. That's more responsibility on us. Not enough just to be honest, but do it in a way as much as you can that's obviously honest to all people. And then he says, you shall not steal or lie falsely. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It seems that these are outrayings of the Lord. He said, I'm like that. I'm the Lord. I'm honest. I care for the poor. He said, and you don't deal carelessly with my name. To profane. You know what a profane man is? A profane man is not somebody who cusses. A profane man is someone who doesn't have an iota about spiritual beings. Esau was said to be a profane man. He was a good old boy. I like Esau. He was the kind of fellow that my folks are like. He drove a pickup truck with a gun rack in the back. You know, this is this kind of guy. You know, everybody, if Esau had money, he was spending it on everybody. Everybody was Esau's friend. But he didn't have a clue about God. Not a clue. Jacob was a real con artist. He was somebody you don't want to live next door to, but he had this passion for God. And so to use the Lord's name profanely is to use it carelessly or without awe or without respect. He said, you don't bring shame on my name. There's a verse over in the Psalms, and I don't remember where it is, but in, I think it's New American Translation, it said, Lord, let me not shame your people. Let me not be the source of bringing embarrassment on God's people. If I'm going to split my britches, let me do it privately, please. Don't let me bring shame on the people of God. Let me be aware that I can bring embarrassment to God's people. And so the Lord says, now you don't bring embarrassment to my name. You honor my name. My kids would go out on dates. I'd say, remember your walkers. If my kids sinned when they left, they knew they did it. They couldn't claim nobody told them, because when they hit the back door, I said, remember your raisin, your walkers, and remember your Israelites. You're not Egyptians, and you're going out into Egypt. Remember that. And it would just aggravate the fool. Bill said that I made them mad every time they went out. But I told them before they left. And if they sinned, they did it on their own cognizance. They couldn't claim they didn't know and weren't reminded. The Lord says, now you act right. Daddy used to say, I'll whip you so that you won't shame me before other people. I want to spank you so that other people won't be sorry when they see you coming. They'll know that you'll behave yourself. And so the Lord says, now you behave yourself, because your actions reflect on my holy name, and I am the Lord. And then he said, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you in the morning and night. He said, you pay promptly. You pay promptly. What you owe, cough it up. Don't have to be dogs to get what is rightfully somebody else's. He said, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. He said, you have a care for those that are less privileged than yourself. You don't take advantage of somebody who has a fault or a failing. It goes beyond just the physical. He says, you have a care for people. You tend to those who need caring for. He said, the reason you're going to do it is because I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. He said, you show respect to everybody. You know, I used to think that I was supposed to love everybody, like I said, until I came across a verse in 1 Peter. I love it. It doesn't say love everybody. I can't. I don't. I don't even want to. Some people don't need loving. The Bible says, honor all men. Love the brethren. That's what it says. I didn't write this, folks. You're looking at me so funny. I didn't write it. It says, honor all men. Love the brethren. Now, honor and love is quite different. I had some trouble with members of my family. I didn't know I had trouble with them. I thought the trouble was theirs, because they weren't like me. Their flavor of Christianity didn't suit my taste. And I thought that they were just, you know, going to hell in a handbasket, bless their hearts. That's the best I could say for them. And they weren't righteous like I was. And I discovered that what I had done was dishonored them. Oh, nothing that I said outwardly. It was my demeanor. I didn't do things like that. I didn't go places like that. I was a Christian, which of course insinuates that you aren't. My facial expression, my attitude, my little smile with, oh, everything said, I am the holy people. You know, this is it. I drew my spiritual skirts in. Lest I be contaminated by them and their heathen ways. And they knew it. I dishonored them. And there was no rapport between us. There was always this stiffness. And they always pointed out my Christianity, ink, ink. And they'd always offer me a beer as soon as I walked into the room. They'd offer me a beer. And, of course, I didn't drink beer. And they knew it, and so they'd offer me another one next time they saw me. It was a big joke, but it was because I dishonored them. And after the Lord knocked a few smarts into my head, not many, but a few, down the line, I discovered what I had done, and so I began to honor them. I honored them, and the way I did it was to assume that they were spiritual beings as well, and that they had a hunger for God just like me. I still didn't think they were going about it the right way, but that wasn't my business. Instead of drawing myself back, I had to acknowledge that I didn't have all the answers, and they may have a clue better than I thought, and my attitude honored them. We dishonor people when we disparagingly look at them or consider, well, that's the world. Folks, the world is full of people Jesus died for. When we begin to, don't you get amused when the visiting evangelist says, now y'all invite all your unsaved friends. Folks, we don't have any unsaved friends. We don't mess with those people. When if Jesus were here, when he was here, that was one of their big complaints about him. I mean, the man fellowships with sinners, would you believe that? He talks to people that are unqualified to come to church. I mean, he bums around. I mean, he was a very social being. He sits down and talks to sinners. I mean, nasty people. They're not good like us. And that was one of his big faults and failings as far as the religious folk were concerned, that he was too embracing in his attitude. I've discovered that you don't have to approve of what a person does to approve of them as a person. It took me a long time to learn that. That just we feel like if I am a friend of yours and you're living some kind of abbreviant lifestyle or some kind of sinful way of life, that I am saying it's okay what you do. That's not so. So we cut ourselves off from people who need us. They need the truth and the love and the warmth we offer. Above all things, we talked earlier about women in a homosexual lifestyle. Above everything that a woman who is caught and enmeshed in lesbianism, she needs more than anything else a good, healthy neck hug from another woman that loves her and cares for her, and she knows it. That's the very reason she's caught in this mess that she's in and entangled, is because she's so desperate for love and desperate for affection, and because some clutch has stomped on her and hurt her in life, she can't receive it in the natural way. And above all things she needs a woman to come up and hug her neck and say, sister, I love you and I think about you and praying for you. Come on in, let's have some coffee. She needs some woman to call and say, look, going out to lunch, come on, go with me. I can't stand to eat by myself. Let's go have a good time. She needs somebody to love her, to embrace her. I had a bunch come to me at a Bible study, and one girl was having some difficulty with the children. She said, well, Liz, what if Stacy, your daughter in Chicago, would call and tell you that she's living with a man? What would you do? And I said, well, I don't have to think about it. I've already thought about it. I said, I'll tell you what I'd do, as far as I know now. I'd get me a plane ticket, and I'd go to Chicago, and I'd go to their apartment, sit down with both of them, put my arm around and tell them I care about you. And the policies that you're pursuing and the life that you've chosen is full of pain and suffering in the future. There's no way you can escape it. You're going to hurt. The only reason the Lord forbids us certain things is because he knows it'll bring us pain and suffering. And this that you've chosen is a dreadful way. It's going to hurt in the future. And I want you to know that when that time comes, I'm not an I told you so. I'm going to be here. Let me help you. And I'm going to show you what the Word of God says. And then when I finish that, I'd hug their neck and say, now let's go to lunch. The treat's on me. And I'd go visit every time I got a chance, just like I would if they were married up, just could never get loose. Because you see, you don't have to approve of what a person's doing to approve of that person. And the very people that need our love and our affection are the ones that we cut ourselves off from because we are the holy people. We're wrong. We're very wrong. You don't have to continue to go places where you know there are actions that you don't want to have anything to do with. I don't go to bars. Not that I think there'd be any big thing wrong with it between me and Jesus, but they don't do anything I want to do in bars. It's just boring. It's the reason I don't go to bars. But my husband, a few months ago, we have a camp up at the river, and there are the group of people, they go to a bar in Clinton. And because they make, on Monday nights, they make this tremendous steak and baked potato and salad. Of course, they're trying to drum up business, you know. And it's a very minimal price. And so this bunch gets together and they go eat that steak and potato at that bar every weekend. So Bill said, I think I'm going to go. Because Bill's got an opportunity. He's made friends with these people. They really respect him. They know the stand that he has. And they said, Mr. Bill, come on, go with us and get a steak. And so he said, I'm going to go with them and get the steak and baked potato. So he'd go. He went a couple of times. And finally he said to me, he said, well, they always ask, well, where's Miss Liz? What's she doing tonight? He said, I don't guess you'd want to go, would you? And boy, did I not want to go. And I said, yeah, I'll go. I said, I'll go and get the steak and baked potato. So I went with him one Monday night. We showed up at this bar in Clinton. Why do they paint the windows on those places? They think they're getting away with something in there in the dark. It always amuses me. And if they just turn on the lights long enough for me to eat the steak and potato, I'd appreciate that. Loud music, and they got the video games going over in some corner, and the smoke, cigarette smoke you could cut with a knife. And they all laugh, and everybody's loud in there, and it's dark, and the music is loud, and my ears are going boom, 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 boom. And I'm thinking, oh, dear God, I'd be glad when this is over. Eat this steak and potato. I went. Well, Miss Liz, we're so glad. We never thought you'd come up here and eat with us. And all of a sudden, I had established rapport as well. Now, I hadn't been but maybe a couple of times to get steak and potato at the bar in Clinton, and I, please Jesus, I don't want to go back again. But, you know, it was worth the trip. I was able to establish relationship. They know me. They know what I do. They know my husband. They know the stand we take. And I honored them with a little bit of discomfort for myself. I gave them honor that they were reasonable people that I wanted to be around. And tell you the truth, I like them. I really like, there's some good people there. They are sad because they're enmeshed in their own lostness and their trying so hard to be happy, trying so hard. But they need somebody that they see is living a fairly decent, regulated life to honor them. Now, I'm not saying you got to go to a bar to honor somebody, but I am saying this. When the Lord opens a door of opportunity, you don't have to live the way they live or do the things they do in order to honor them, to show them that I like you. One of the men that I liked the most in this world was the meanest man I ever knew in my life. And if there's any, I can't say, but judging on his lifestyle, I would imagine that he is in hell today. Killed himself a few years ago in the most disgusting and dreadful way. And he was mean as a snake. I never met anybody when he was in his cups. And I went by the first time I ever went to see him to talk to his member of his family that was in a lifestyle, a lesbian lifestyle, and she asked would I talk to her. And he did his best to insult me, and I just wouldn't be insulted. And he finally got me up with knee to knee, my chair. He pulled my chair up, he got right in my face, and he talked to me, and I talked to him. And I thought, well, this has been a bust, the poor little thing. She sat over there all by herself. And we walked out of the room, and we walked through the door, and he stopped me. And he looked to his niece who was behind me, and he said, you see that woman? And he just pointed right in my face. See that woman? He says, you listen to her. She knows that book. And he pointed to the Bible laying there. And the Lord gave me favor in that man's eyes. And I never knew anybody that was any meaner. He was volatile. He was vicious. He was mean. And I liked him so much. He was intelligent, educated, great conversation. I never voted until I talked to him because he could look at the candidates and see there, and he could just spell it out so easy for me. I always wanted to talk with him before I made my decision about who to vote for because he was just a smart fella. But my goodness, the man was mean. But the Lord gave me favor with him, and I had an opportunity to lay the claims of Jesus on him, and not to point out to him with my little Bible and run down my Roman road, but just simply in conversation. I'd go by the house and visit with him, and they'd come by our house and visit, and God will give you opportunities. If the only people you ever see is the folks that show up on Sunday morning, you've got a limited congregation there, folks. Those are the people that have already seen the glory, and you want to fellowship with them for you, but you want to be out there in the world. We don't crawl up in a hole in a cave someplace and mumble beads to ourselves just to wait till Jesus comes. We are in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And out there is where the action is. It's out there that you're a display of what God's like. Because we're all trophies. We all came from someplace. We've all been redeemed from the pit of the fall. And we have no idea how deep that is or what the sin we're capable of. But God has saved us and then put us in the world and said, now shine. And that's all we do. We just go be who we are. And we display the love of God. And we don't ever have to maybe even use the word. Too little old love. Bless their hearts. Too little Mormons came by my house, and me, I was trying to get ready to come here. I thought, Lord, I don't have time to talk to Mormons. I'm going to teach the Word of God. And they came to the back door, and I looked like I'd been drugged through a keyhole backwards. I still had my skivvies on. I hadn't put a face on yet, and I was snorting and snuffling, getting my stuff together. And here come two Mormons. I thought, oh, Lord, I don't need Mormons today, please. So they come at the back door, all bless their hearts, with their little white shirts and looking real sweet. And so they hit the back door. Well, I gave them what I usually do. When the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come by, I tell them, I appreciate your motive in coming, but you don't have anything to offer me. I'm born again, washed in the blood, filled with the Spirit, waiting for Jesus, living a life that's directed by the Holy Spirit. But because you came by, I'll be glad to pray for you. And then, you know, they leave. And bless their hearts. The last thing they said was, we love you. And as I left, I thought, Lord, and I think they really probably do. They probably think that they're doing right and that I'm some poor old woman that's going to split hell wide open. God help me. And they're doing the best they can with the life they have to work with. It's so easy to want to run them off. It's so easy to want to get in a debate with them and dishonor them and point out that they're wrong and you're right, which doesn't produce anything but two mad Mormons. And so, you know, we have to honor people. We have to acknowledge that they are worthy. Why? Because they're created in God's image. That's why we don't murder, you know. It isn't because some people don't need murdering. It's that we don't do that because we are to honor them. And the Lord takes care of all of that. We are to give them honor because they're human beings, created in God's image. He goes on to say, you shall not go about as a slanderer, among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, he said, don't act against the life of your neighbor. Why is it, now some of you may have heard me say this before, why is it if a raccoon comes and turns over my garbage can, I can shoot him? But if your little boy comes by and does it, I'm not allowed that privilege. What is the difference here? I must still have to pick up the same garbage. The difference is that kid's created in God's image. And I have no right as God to dictate who shall live and who shall not. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say you shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill is not what it says. It says thou shalt not murder. That is, on your own, decide that one human being does not have the right to live. I have, as an individual, no right to do that. Government has the right to do that. As representative of all the people, government has the right to say, this one has broken the laws, this one has disqualified himself from living among a civilized people, and the government, under the authority of God himself, has the right to put an individual to death. That's why the people who claim that they're against capital punishment err, not knowing the scriptures. No person puts another person to death. A man is called by his government to go to war, and he kills, and he has not murdered. He has killed because his government has said, in order to stay the freedom that we have, you must defend it. He is not guilty of murder. But if he walks out the day he gets discharged and takes a pot shot at his neighbor, he is guilty of murder. Same gun, same bullet, same man, but not under the authority by God. So therefore, because a person is created in God's image, I can't decide he shouldn't live. And the man who pulls the switch on the electric chair is not killing that man. He is the government of the United States. At that moment, all the entire population of the United States is inside that man. He is their representative. And the nation puts to death those who have given over their right to live. You know this lady recently in Texas that is with an axe murdered two people, an elderly couple. And since then she was born again and truly changed and transformed. And then there was this big petition how she should be given leniency from the death penalty because she was a different person. That was wrong. I prayed for that governor so hard that he would have the moral stamina and the courage to stand up for what was right. Because, you see, regardless of what happened to her, it in no way affected what she did and the lives of those old two people. And our society had the right to execute, the responsibility to execute that woman. And I'm sure I'll see her in glory, born again, full of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah for it. But because the Lord is, he says, I am the Lord, she's not. Governor Bush is not. You or I are not. And the law of our land says when you do such and such an act, it is worthy of, you have disqualified yourself for life among civilized people. She had to die, or else justice would not be done. And I prayed that the Lord would give her grace during the hours when I knew she'd be executed. I prayed for the Lord to give her grace, to encourage her, to fill her anew with the Holy Spirit, to be able to step through this moment and face Him. But that woman had to die. It would have been unjust if she did not. For that in no way affected what she had done, killed those two old people with an axe. She must die in order that we might live in a society that enables us the freedom and protection from the ungodliness of others, in order that we'll be an outray of the gospel in the world today. You see, the reason that that must happen is the Lord is God, not you, not me, not that sister that's now with the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord, and that is why our conduct must reflect Him and reflect Him in the measure of love. He goes on to say further, he said, don't act as a slanderer. You remember there's a scripture over in Proverbs that's six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him, and one of them is he who sows discord among the brethren. Do you know the word Satan could as easily be translated as gossip? It is the root of the same word, Satan. You can actually say, instead of we're gossiping, we're Satanizing. That's the whisper. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He said, he didn't come out and say, God is not good and he's a liar. But he gossiped to Eve. He said, hath God said, have you heard? I got something I want you to pray about, Eve. It was that gossip. It was that giving of information for the sole purpose of sowing discord in her mind, in her thinking. The Lord says, I hate that. He hates all of it, but the last one is an emphasis. He who sows discord among the brethren. We ought to be, I may have said that to you before, I don't know. We should be graveyards for some things, you know. There's some information that comes our way that it ought to die. Proverbs said, the fire, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. When some news comes to you, that person needs to unload it. Let them. Just be a garbage can for that stuff they're bringing you. They need to get rid of it. They can't handle it. But you can. You just be the graveyard for that. Just listen. Take it. Let them get their relief. And then you just bear it. And say, Lord, it'll never go any further from me. It stops right here. There'll be no more access to it. It stops. It's gone. And relieve her, show her mercy, or him, and then let that thing die inside you. Slander. He said, and the reason you'll do that is because I'm the Lord. You're a reflection of me. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Criticism. Unjust and uncalled for criticism. Just because you see something that needs doing in somebody doesn't mean you have the right to broadcast it. Sometimes not even to them. That's a good way to hurt. I wanted to do something recently. Someone I know needed to know something that I knew. And they needed to be told. And I didn't know anybody else that would tell them. And I said, well, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'm not afeard. I ain't a skirt. I'll do it. And I could not figure out a way to tell this person this thing without damaging them. There just wasn't any way. There was no way I could say what was true. And they needed to know so that they could change it. But there's no way I could say it to them without doing them damage. It would hurt them. And they needed to know it. And I thought, Lord, if I've got to do it, I'll just pull up my britches, spit on my hands, and do it. But when I do it, it's going to hurt them, and our relationship could never be the same. And I decided before I'm going to do something like that, I talked over my husband. And he said, well, yeah, I believe you need to go and talk to him. He said, but don't do it by yourself. Don't go by. The only thing I ask you is that you don't go by yourself, so that there'll be somebody there that'll know, be known what he said. So I said, well, I'm going to listen to your advice. And not only that, I'm going to talk to a couple of people whose opinion and wisdom I respect, a couple of our elders, and I'm going to talk with them and we'll see. So I talked to both of these elders, and they both agreed I was right. Somebody ought to say something. And they were perfectly willing for me to do it. And they said, but let's just sit on it for a while. Let's just not do anything in a hurry. I said, boy, it's all right with me. Let's just wait. And so we said, well, let's make it a matter of prayer, and we'll talk about this again next week and see how the situation is. So we did. Well, the next situation, things were looking better. So we said, we just hold off on this thing. I hadn't talked to him yet. Please God, I might not have to. There's sometimes when we need to sit on something for a while. Give it some time. Chance to think about it. Pass it over somebody else's brain. Hear what somebody else has to say about it. See if they've got some wisdom to add to yours or lack of. And just, you know, if you're going to do something, don't take the full responsibility on yourself. Get somebody you respect, got good head on the shoulders, you're willing to hear them, and be willing to do what you do. Sometimes there's something needs to be done, but it doesn't need to be done by one person. It can be received if it's done in company with somebody else. Scripture says if your brother has something against you, take somebody with you. You know, see if you can handle the problem. Now, he's mad at you in this case. But if he just won't listen to you, well, go with somebody. It's a lot easier to take something from more than one for your good, even if it's going to hurt, because you feel like they really do care about me, not just one person criticizing me. And the Lord says, you do that because I'm the Lord. I'm the one that has the final say, not you. And then he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. The Lord told us that. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all this, you know, heart, mind, soul, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, that is the full summation of the law. You don't need the Ten Commandments if you have that, because if you love God, you won't lie. If you love God, you won't worship any other God. If you love God, you won't be ugly to your mama or your daddy. You know, if you love God, you won't steal. Love is the whole thing. To care for somebody and love. And all of these fruits of the Spirit after that are expressions of that one. There is one fruit of the Spirit. It's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's summed up in the one word, love. Everything else is just further explanation of that word, love. Joy, I love joy. It's not what you think. It isn't grins and giggles like I thought it was. People say, well, you know, I've got the joy. I fell out and giggled for 30 minutes. Well, that's good, and you'll get a whole lot of hormonal release from it, but that's not joy. Joy doesn't have anything to do with feeling good. Absolutely zippo. You know what joy was? Joy was demonstrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that? After the end of the harvest, when they had gathered all the grapes, gathered all the wheat, they knew they weren't going to starve to death. There was going to be plenty of groceries in the refrigerator, and they were plumb pooped and tuckered and ready to take a vacation and enjoy everything that they had done. And the Lord said, now, as soon as you finish doing that, I want you to leave home, turn off that air conditioner, turn off those TV sets, get rid of those TV dinners, no more McDonald's for you. Go out here and build you a little lean-to and sit in the middle of that lean-to under primitive conditions and rejoice in the Lord your God. And I'm thinking, some other time, maybe, but not now when we've finished everything. We've got plenty of food. We've got a reason. We're going to party down. And the Lord says, leave it all. He says, in the midst of plenty, separate yourself into privation and see how well you really rejoice in God. Do you rejoice in what God does for you? Do you rejoice in what he gives you? Do you rejoice in how he pets you and delivers you and gets you out of your messes and wipes up your puddles behind you? Or do you really rejoice in God? And the only way to tell is to get rid of all that good stuff and find out just exactly where your rejoicing really does stem from. Now, sometimes the Lord picks us up out of, you know, Mrs. Suburbia and everything we've got and plucks us down in the midst of privation. We don't have anything. All of the things that made us comfortable that we weren't even aware of, he removes them and says, now let's see if you'll praise me. Let's see, do you really love me or do you love my stuff? And I say, oh God. He said, I'm going to let you see just exactly how much Christianity you have, honey. And we're going to have a test here. Now, a test is always with a view to approval, not ever with a view to disowning you. It's to let you know what you really have as opposed to what you thought you had. And so the Lord removes all that stuff. And suddenly there's nobody but just you and Jesus. and a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And then you can discover just exactly how deep your Christianity goes. And I usually discover that I've got surface roots. I don't go any deeper than my kneecaps. I mean, I say, oh, God, I'm in plenty of trouble. I thought I loved you so much. And I'm so ashamed, I don't love you at all. In fact, unless you do something quick, I'm probably going to just turn my back and go back and be a natural heathen. At least I was having a little bit of fun back then. I said, Lord, that's okay, sweetheart. I just wanted you to know what you had, and so you didn't get the swell head about what you really don't have. Did I tell you all the story about me keeping the log house? For that guy, did I tell you? A friend of mine that was building log homes. And he needed somebody to keep his office for him about 3 or 4 hours a day, answer phone, do a little bit of correspondence, and tell people about log homes when they came by wanting to look at them. And so I got the job. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great, Lord. Taking that 30 minutes to do all the office work he's got and balance whatever he's got to balance up. And I'm going to have hours, just me and you, and nobody can get to me, and my husband can't get me to go for nothing, and the kids can't say, Mama, where's my? And I'm going to have my books and my tapes and my Bible. I mean, this is going to be, I'm going to get paid for studying the Word of God. Glory. And so by the first week, I suddenly realized that the Spirit of God within me just withdrew. Into that second week, but I didn't feel good about that. I knew the Spirit of the Lord said, this isn't it. And I said, I know where it is, Lord. Get rid of all that stuff. I'm going to get deep into the Word, and you're going to give me all this revelation. It's going to be wonderful. And it wasn't long till I realized that wasn't it either. It was just dry. There's nothing. I said, I got it, Lord. I got it. Took me a month, but I got it. I'm going to go deep into intercession. I am going to travail in my soul for all those heathen that's going crazy in the world. I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to have revelations and visions, and it's going to be wonderful. I'm just going to pray in the Spirit. And I did that, and took me about, 10 minutes to tell the Lord everything I knew. And then I prayed in the Spirit, and I got tired of doing that. And about the third day, I said, Lord, I hate to tell you this, but you're boring. I am bored, big time bored. And it's as though the Lord said, I know, but I thought you needed to know. And it was all over. I could have my books and my tapes and Bible. And I was never so embarrassed in my life. It took me almost a month and a week to discover that God bored me. That I wasn't nearly as spiritual as I thought I was. I wasn't nearly as deep as I thought I was. And to tell you the truth, without all of his stuff, he wasn't a whole lot of fun. And I was so ashamed and so embarrassed. One of the best things God ever did for me. You see, the Lord wants us to understand that we rejoice in him. Not in what he does for us. Not in what he has. But in just him. That if he never did another thing for us, if he never gave us another blessing, if we had to plow through life on our own grits and gravy, he's still worth praising. Just because of who he is. For his character. For nobody is more perfect. Nobody is more complete. Nobody is more wisdom. Nobody is more beautiful and deserving than the living God. Just for himself alone. Whether we're getting anything out of it or not. The Lord says, I want you to have joy. That's what joy is. Joy is not up to the whims and wills of your hormones or the economy. It doesn't have anything to do with what's going on. Joy is something that's settled. It's an attribute of the Holy Spirit. What was God doing before he ever decided to create? He was enjoying himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, in perfect delight, admiring and worshiping one another. For you see, everyone worships God, but God worships himself. For there is none higher, none more perfect. Otherwise, God would worship them, and then they'd be God. He looks at himself and he says, wonderful, because he is. What in us would be ego, in God is right and perfect. All creatures worship God. God worships and enjoys himself, the perfection of his being, because it's right. It's right that it should be done. And that's our pleasure, is to worship him. That's joy. In the midst of plenty, we leave comforts. What does Habakkuk say? What if I mark that? I want to read you. I won't read a lot of scriptures to you, but this one is just so sweet. Habakkuk, I thought I marked it. No. Remember how he said, I love to hear, there's one radio preacher that's always reporting on Habakkuk. He said, find it, Liz. Where is it? They didn't put it in this Bible. Let's see, Habakkuk, real quick here. Habakkuk. There we go. Habakkuk. He said this. He said, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, we are talking economic disaster in an agrarian society. I mean, this is bust. This is would make Wall Street crash look like a picnic. He said, though the world comes to an end and I'm starving to death and no hope for a dinner tomorrow, he says, yet, oh, I love that word, yet I will exalt in the Lord. Have you ever reached that point where you said, Lord, it's going, it's crumbling. We'll never get out of this. We are dead meat here. In the middle of this disaster, in the middle of facing the unfaceable, in the middle of suffering the insufferable pain, I will bless my God. I have a place to kick my heels up and do do-si-dos, and it's in the living God, in who you are, not in what's going on. Now, we're talking about growing up now. Now we begin to look at the Father as Son, to delight in Him, not in what He is or is not doing. Then he says there's peace. Peace is not the absence of discord necessarily, or the absence of strife. Peace is an attitude. Remember the Bible says in Isaiah that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? You could equally as well translate that as the Father of Eternities. Prince of Peace, Father of Eternities. Peace is this. God is in control of all of time. He inhabits eternity, and time is in God, and I am in time. All is well. All is well. That's what peace is. Peace isn't getting things going your way. Peace isn't your husband, you know, paying the bills and acting smart and acting right, and your kids doing okay, and they're off of drugs, and they're doing all right, and we pay them. But that's not peace. Peace is not being at war. Peace is knowing God is sovereign and in charge. That's peace. Down here, it's a mess. But God, He's the Father of eternities. Not just time, but eternity. He's bigger than time. If you go to the end of time, and time does have an end, you know. If you go to the end of space, space has an end. You run smack into God. Everything's in God. And God is in everything, though everything is not God. God is Himself, equally present at all times, at all places. And everything that is inside God. Your eyes are just looking at me like this. Look, suppose I had an eyedropper, and there was one drop of water on it. And you compare that with the Pacific Ocean. One droplet of water compared to the Pacific Ocean. You say, whoa. But, you know, the Pacific Ocean does come to an end. But God doesn't come to an end. Think with me. Think. God has no end. He has no beginning. And He has no end. And He set His eyes on you. He who created everything that is. Listen, our little solar system, you know how far it is to the moon? And our little solar system, we are a part of our galaxy. It's called the Milky Way. That's our galaxy. But our galaxy is only one galaxy in our cluster of galaxies. And our cluster of galaxies is only one of uncounted clusters of galaxies that comprise the universe. And all of that is in the God that loves you and me. All of that was made by the God that loves you and me. He's the Father of eternities. Now, that's peace. That's why the psalmist said in 139, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. No place to get away from God. No place He isn't. That's peace. It's all going crazy. I'll roll over and take a nap. Right in the middle of the mess. I can because God is the Father of eternities. That's peace. And that knowledge shows itself in the way we face disaster. Now, you get a free run on your first impulse. You know, the first impulse, disaster comes, you go, it's over, it's over. But the next breath, you're responsible for. You say, but my God is king. And he'll get me out of this one, and if he doesn't, that's perfectly all right. He's still king. That's peace. That way, you can handle life. Peace. And then he said, peace is the absence of impatience. Do you ever get impatient? Oh, God. You know, I get in the car. I start down the highway, and some little old persnickety, white-haired, little old knotty-headed baby, she gets in the car ahead of me, and she's doodle-doddling along at about 20 miles an hour, and I am snorting and sprouting tufts of hair from my ears and nostrils. Said, doesn't she know God lives is behind her and is late? Get out of my way! And I think, oh, dear God, the whole world is just trying to aggravate me. And I can hear the Holy Spirit say, oh, you thought you were God. And I say, oh, well, yeah, I guess I did. Thought I was God. I have to back up. Impatience is an indication that I'm not God. Because if I knew God was God, he probably put that little doo-wily-doodly lady in front of me. And I think, you like her? That's why I enjoyed the little skit so much. It was so perfect. The Lord says, I'm God, not you. So be at peace. I always get in the wrong line. Always. And I begin to break out and I want to say, move it, move it, move it. And all of a sudden I have to think, well, now just a minute. I guess it's okay to be here. I just have to be somewhere else. So I'm here. So big whoop. I can just wait. I've got time. I'm not going any place in particular. Everybody has to be someplace and I'm in the wrong line. So I guess that's all right. It's peace. It's knowing that God is God. Kindness. Oh, listen, selfishness is the daughter of pride. Unkindness is ego. It's ego. Get out of my way, fool. I should be first. Acts of unkindness indicate how deep my ego and pride actually goes. A man cannot feed his ego and look to the needs of other people. Have you ever felt like you want to say, these people, get out of my way. I'm serving Jesus. You know, if somebody blares their horn at you and you say, what are you all blowing at me for? And they say, well, you had that bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus. I love Jesus. Oh, yeah. A friend of mine, Linda Vernon, we had a big bunch of people ministering to him after service one time. And I came away and I said, I am so tired. I said, I mean, all those people, I could pray for all those people. She said, I know how you feel, honey. She said, sometimes I get so impatient with people, I want to say, I want to slap them in the face and say, be healed in Jesus' name and go home. It's absolute ego and pride. And then what about goodness? Let me tell you about goodness real quick. I read a story about Henry Thoreau, who was that rugged New England individualist, and how he refused to pay a poll tax one time because the tax was used to support slavery. And so they put him in jail, and his friend Ralph Waldo Emerson came to visit him in jail. And Emerson walked up and he said, why, Henry, what are you doing in there? And Thoreau said, nay, Ralph, what are you doing out there? Kindness costs always. Goodness always costs. You know, the slander against our God in the Garden of Eden was that he wasn't good. And every time we sin, we are saying, you're really not good, God. I suspicion you, God. You're probably keeping something from me that's really nice here. You couldn't be good. Ah, we slander our Father by sinning. And our sin says, God couldn't be good because I got a better way. I got another idea. I have an opinion on this. He's holding something back. Goodness. The reason God punishes evil is because he's good. He's good. Self-control. You know, it isn't hard to be in control of yourself when you know the Father of eternities, when you know the God of goodness, when you know the kindness of the living God, when you experience all of those things. Self-control, you say, self, take a second seat here. But you cannot know self-control in any area if you don't know those other things, if you don't know the love of God and the facets and outrayings of it. So how's your fruit doing? I don't know about you, but I feel like I beat up my own self, slap myself in the head. Yet it's good to take a check every so often, discover that we're not exactly where we thought we were. We possibly could improve a little bit. and to know that the Lord is responsible for the improvement. And to know that in the face of the absolute disaster we've made of our lives, God says, I love you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I have ordained that you will bear fruit. The easy way or the hard way, but you will bear fruit. And your fruit will remain. It isn't something that just passed away. Through the eternities, what I work out in your life in time will be there ever for the glory of God. And you'll be able to bless and praise him forever. That when you hollered, Uncle, he ignored you and kept right on seeing to it that you were disciplined and produced the character that would reflect his glory in a darkened world. We are the privileged of the earth. We are lucky, lucky. I like that the Gutenberg Bible translates, blessed is the man. It says that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Gutenberg Bible translates that Joseph was a lucky fellow. To be blessed is to be a lucky fellow. To be so happy and blessed to make a man run and shout for joy. That's who we are. And the amazing thing is, hardly anybody knows us. Don't even think about us. Well, as soon as we get run over by a truck, everybody forget that did know us. Won't be nothing, just a little headstone in the graveyard. But the living God, the Father of eternities, has reached out and says, I put my finger on you. I put my finger on you. I put my finger on you. And you can't figure out why. And he has not bothered to explain himself. Just because he can do it. Because he's God. And it gave him pleasure to do it. Amazing to me. I look down the street at my neighbors, and some of them are better people than me, have better personalities. And I think, Lord, they don't know anything about you. And yet me, with all of my cracks and failure, you've explained yourself to me in Jesus. Why did you do that? And he just ignores the question and smiles. This is our Father who loves us, who has provided for all of our needs and given us, says 2 Peter, all things already. He has given it. Quit asking God for stuff. He doesn't have anything else to give you. He's given you everything because he's given you the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in that one are all of the giftings of the character of God. Now, you can ask, Lord, enable me to discover the riches that are already mine. Let me open doors into my personality and facets, and let me learn things about your personality and facets of your being. Let me discover the riches. Our life now is not for getting and begging and wanting and trying to enter in and hold on to the plow. No, that's over. We got it. Now, the rest of our life is spent discovering what we got. Pardon my French. This is the marvel. And we go out and discover in the presence of the satisfaction of the Father. His smile rests on us. So, you are blessed people. When you leave here, go home and shower some of that reality on your own family. Enable them to be glad you go to retreat. Let your husband be so, you come back so much better. He said, isn't it about time for another retreat, honey? And go home and be what God created you to be. And be satisfied with that. And don't envy somebody else what God created them to be. Be who you are. It's all you can ever handle and more. You don't need to try to be what somebody else is. Be you. For there's only one of you. As I said, that's a full-time job for God. He doesn't need two of you. You're unique and you're his. Father, we thank you for who you are. Living God. Blessed one. Thank you for letting us, the blessed, bless the blesser. Teach us how to live in a fallen world. Lord, let me live to the measure of the things I've said today. Enable me to walk in what I have so brightly spoken. For, oh God, how short I fall. Nobody knows but you, Lord. But I want to do better. And I want to walk in the reality of it. And I thank you that you gave me the want. And you and yourself within me enable me to walk in what you've called me to walk and where you've called me to walk. Forgive me, Lord, for trying to take care of everybody else and trying to manage the universe. Forgive me for being so busy I don't have meet myself coming around corners. Lord, that is ego and I'm ashamed of it. Show me those things that I'm involved in, Lord, that are not for me. They may be good things, but they're not good for me. And give me the grace to open my clutched hands. I love what I'm doing, Lord. There's some things I don't have any business doing, but I enjoy it so much. Enable me to lay aside those things which are not productive for fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I ask that for my sisters as well. Bless each one of them. Bless their fellowship, their pastor. Lord, let them go back to their church and be a blessing there. Let them go back and be of such changed character and nature day by day that they bring blessing to that place every time they walk in the doors. Let there be a spirit of love and fellowship within that congregation. Lord, I pray that as they grow and as you stretch them, as you expose sin, as you allow them to see who they are and allow them to come to you for the benefit of the remedy of the cross, the blood of Jesus, that they be able to accept one another in the reality of a human being. Let there be a place, oh Lord, is a place of rest where people are able to come, even when they're still in the middle of sin, and know that they will be loved even though their actions are not approved of, that they as a person would be approved of. And give them, the congregation, the grace to know how to handle these things. They're obviously facing great difficulties. And, oh, Lord, I thank you that you knew about it before the foundation of the world. Give this congregation the maturity, the grace shining forth of the living God to act and conduct themselves in a way that reflects your character, Lord, that in a way not to be to take the easy way nor the hard way for ego, but to walk in the midst of the revelation of your Spirit. I pray for wisdom for their leadership. I pray, O Lord, for great carefulness for their leadership. I pray, Lord, that you place men and women in positions of leadership who are able to care for the flock of God. Let them not be careless watchmen and careless shepherds, O Father, but give them a heart, a shepherd's heart, and give them the heart of a sheep so that they'll know how to walk in the place you've called them. Let them be a benefit to our community in Baton Rouge. Let the people look and see the grace of God and be like they were in Lord, I think it was over in Acts maybe 5 or so, where the people saw them and acknowledged that God was there and was scared to death of them. Lord, let this congregation be of such. Let there be such a manifestation of the reality of the presence of God that it scares people. But let them have to admit that God is in those people. And I pray that you bless their pastor. Lord, I pray that he have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray, Lord, that he knows you better and better with every breath that he breathes. I pray, Lord, you give him the grace to stand what you expose of his flesh between you and him. Give him the grace to bear up under it, to admit the truth and to look to you and receive the flow of your presence through him. Lord, he can't take this people where he isn't. And I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you bring this man on daily in a new attitude and a continuing revelation of the frailty of his own flesh and of the greatness of his God, so that he won't lean on his own flesh and on his own wisdom, but will lean on the presence of the living one. Give him a heart, Lord, that understands the frailty of human beings, so that he'll be able to reach out a hand and embrace them, knowing that he himself is frail and knowing that the same God that holds him will hold them and will do the same for them that he's doing in him. And grant, oh Father, great wisdom for him. I pray, Father, that you give him health and you give him strength physically as well as emotionally. And I pray, oh Lord, that you speak through him to this people. Speak through him and speak beyond him. Don't just say through him what he can understand, but speak through him what you want to say to this people in this congregation, and prepare their hearts to receive what their pastor will say, that it will be on prepared ground, prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive that very word, and honor yourself in this congregation. Let this church be a blessed place, O God, and may you be pleased there. May you be delighted there. May you see the travail of your soul in their lives and in their testimony, and may it bring you pleasure. May your smile be large over this place and over these people. Bless them, Father. Let these women do these husbands good. Let them be a benefit to their individual homes and to their congregation. And let them, O Father, lead these men into the liberty of worship and adoration of the living God. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.